how good it is to worship and serve the Lord. It's interesting, worship and service go together. The devil asked Jesus, "Bow down and worship me." But Christ knew if you worship the devil, you have to serve him also. And so he told him to leave. Your church tries to regularly inform you of opportunities to serve God so that you're not sitting there only and the word is falling on deaf ears, but you're hearing. And this is a time you're to be active and not passive as you hear the word of God. There is a responsibility in the hearing side as well as the speaking side that you hear it with an open heart, that you don't let your mind check out, but that you receive the word of God and then you're active in service. If you're not serving the Lord, you're not hearing the Lord properly. But some may ask, why should I serve the Lord? Why? Why do it? Why do the work of God and help people in need and build the church up? Why do those things? Why not just stay at home and play some games, enjoy the weather, travel, get into some hobby? Why not do that? I've seen several men through the years, we've seen this here, come in, sit Sunday after Sunday and hear the word, but not listen to it properly. And eventually they walk away. They don't just walk away from this church. They walk away from any meaningful activity towards the Lord at all. Their heart was somewhere else all along. That's a danger for you as you sit there. So the question might be, why come in the first place? I think you know, most of you know, that your actions are important to God. But just as important, more important, would be your motivation for your actions. Why do you do what you do? Do you serve God? But why do you serve God? What are you trying to get out of it? What's your motivation? People have different motives in the workplace. You can see this too, right? Someone will be at work and some work really hard at their job. And the job gets hard and they still continue to persevere in it. But others, when they're not getting anything out of the job anymore, they drop it and they move on to something else. They weren't really into their work. That's how it is with some people in their service towards God. They start serving God. They come to church. They're surrounded by people that say this kind of a thing is important. They get busy with it, but then they drop out. Their motivation wasn't right. Their motivation wasn't right. Something hard happened, or maybe just there wasn't as much that they got out of it, and they quit. That happens in church just like it happens in the workplace over time. People want something out of their labor. They want something out of their work. But God is concerned with your motive. Why do you do what you do? And that's what we're going to look at today from Malachi. The text is chapter 3. It's easy to find Malachi. It's the last book of the Old Testament. So you can find Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and turn back from that. You'll see Malachi. Malachi 3 will be in verses 13 through 18 today. I think when you read this, what you will hear is that God wants you convinced that serving him is worth it. See if you hear that. Let's read. Malachi 3, 13 through 18. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge? And that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we count the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him, for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will, again, distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. God's trying to emphasize this, that it's important to serve him and it's worthwhile to serve him. Well, we come to the last of the book's six sections here. This prophecy we mentioned at the beginning could be divided by the challenging the challenges that God gives to the Israelites and their challenging questions in return. Just a little quick review. In chapter 1, verse 2, they retorted back to God after he affirmed his love to them. How have you loved us? It was not a genuine question. It was a challenge. In chapter 1, verse 6, we saw the second question. How have we despised your name? And then the third in chapter 2, verse 14. For what reason does he not accept our offerings with tears when we offer it? And then in chapter 2, verse 17, quickly after that, how have we wearied God? And then the fifth one in chapter 3, verse 8, how have we robbed God? So you see them challenging each time God gave them something that they were doing wrong. Now we come to the sixth and the final one here in verse 13. What have we spoken against you? Because they said serving God was not worth it. That's why. So this portion of God's word was written so that you will get that truth, that whatever you're doing, whatever ministry you're in now, whatever ministry you'll be in the future, you count that as something that is worth it. Not because I say it, not because someone else says it to you, because in your mind, you get it. Serving God, sacrificing for God, it's worth it. I want to do it. You may struggle now. It may be hard now. You may not see your benefits and rewards now, but you're convinced you will, and you stick with it. You're convinced in the end you'll be on the winning side. You'll be on the rewarded side. You're going to stick with it. You're not walking away from it. You listen. Your heart is good. Your heart is a heart of faith. And you believe what you're hearing from God. You believe the future that he says. And you're there. You're there through the thick and through the thin, right? You're not a fair weather believer. And so today we're confronted in this passage with two ways to think. One's a wrong way to think, one's a right way to think. Unfortunately, sometimes in our double-mindedness, our mind will go back and forth between that. We won't want to admit it, but we'll begin thinking the wrong way. And as you're listening to this, I hope you'll evaluate that and you'll expel those thoughts from your mind, because there's a correct way to think, and you probably do. Most of you think that way sometimes. But I want you to grab hold of those thoughts and realize that is the way I should always think, okay? The wrong way to think, the right way to think. Let's start with the wrong way to think, okay? Here we go. And look back to verse 13. It comes with God's charge to them. Do you see it right at the beginning? Look at it. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Do you hear again how personal God takes this? You have been arrogant against me. Your words have been arrogant against me. It's personal with God. God does watch his people. God does know what they think. And he does take things personally, and you need to know that. It's not me taking it personally. It's God taking it personally, how we think. Now, arrogant there is literally, your words have been strong against me. So you may have a different word there as it's translated. You've been arrogant. You've been harsh. You've been stubborn. So the nation's been talking about God and talking about their service to God, and they're supposed to be building up one another, but instead their talk has been strong against God. Again, do you remember chapter 2, verse 17? God took that personally against him too, where they were changing and reversing all of the truth because they were poorer than they wanted to be, and the wicked around them were richer and were in control and had better economic situation, better political situation, and so they concluded, well, this is how God treats his people, and it's not good. Instead, their thinking should have been, and we'll put the words in their mouth, the words they should have had in their mouth, and they're really given in Nehemiah chapter 9. I'm gonna take this from verse 33 and verse 36, where they were making confession before God as they were back in the land. And this is what these people that Malachi was preaching to, this is what they should have said. Here's what should have been in their mouth. Nehemiah 9, 33 and 36. And they're praying, "You are just in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly." That's a good confession. And then jumping to verse 36 of Nehemiah 9. "Behold, we are slaves today, and as to the land which you gave to our fathers to eat of its fruit and its bounty, behold, we are slaves in it. Its abundant produce is for the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins." See, that's a confession. We recognize the situation that we're in the land here, where there are others that rule over us and where there's not bounty in the land. You gave us the land. You told us it would be wonderful if we kept your law. We didn't keep your law. We're getting what we deserve. In fact, any good that we have, we don't deserve. And that would have been humble. That would have been truthful. That would have been a good confession from this generation. But instead of that great confession of faith and that confession of sin, they grumbled against God. Just like the generation that Moses led out of Egypt. Wouldn't you love to have been there in the days that Pharaoh was humbled and you see the Nile turn to blood and you see the frogs bouncing all over the place and the gnats getting in their ears and then comes the hail with fire. That would have been great to see. Well, they saw it all, including the angel of death carrying out the death of the firstborn in Egypt. They saw the Red Sea parted. They cross through and then they get out into the wilderness. And instead of being in awe of God, put them in that situation, put them in the test out there in the desert, and they just grumbled against God. Remember? Even again in Numbers 11, and it says the Lord sent a fire to burn up the outskirts of their camp because they continued to grumble against God. That's how they were. And so God charged them with these harsh words against God. But as we've seen before, five previous times, for the sixth time here, they deny that they've done any wrong. Look at the second part of verse 13. Yet you say, and this is a collective you, this is the nation, what have we spoken against you? Just like a kid, isn't it? What did I do wrong? Sinners who are set on serving themselves do not make very good confessors of sin. They have to be humbled before it finally comes out, you're right, we did wrong. There's always defensiveness with pride. When someone is proud and then you shine the light on them and say, I don't think that you've really been following God. They say, what, me? Are you kidding? Who are you talking to here? And it's defensiveness because it's pride. It's not humility. And you could tell someone who wants to avoid confessing because they deny they did wrong. Or if someone caught them in doing wrong, they say, well, it wasn't all that bad. And if they say it was all that bad, they say, well, God shouldn't judge me for that and punish me for that. Those are people that are proud. They don't receive God's word. We should choose the words rather of 1 John 1. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to what? To forgive us our sins, right? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar and his word is not in us. Of course we've sinned. People say, well, I haven't sinned. Yes, you have. Well, prove it. I mean, God proves it all over. Just read the Bible. You'll see that you've sinned. You don't believe God the way you should. You don't give thanks to God the way you should. You don't love God the way you should with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You haven't treated your neighbor the way you're supposed to all the time. And so you've sinned. Of course you've sinned. Your life has been a sinful life, the best of you. And so God says you need to confess. But they say, no, what? We haven't done anything here. And so again, in the typical arrangement throughout Malachi, God's proof comes next. Look at verses 14 and 15. This is where the bulk of the time will be, the proof. It really comes in four statements that they made. You want to know how your words were strong against me? Well, listen to the words that you were saying. In so many words, this is the message they were saying. The first one, four statements, but the first comes in verse 14. You have said it is vain to serve God. Oh my. I mean, that ought to do it right there, right? Vain, shav. That's actually the same word used in the third commandment. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in what? In vain, in an empty way, in a useless kind of way. That's what it means, Exodus 20. Valueless, futile, nothingness, pointless. It's all those things to spend time serving God. That is exactly how the people in the world think. And that is sometimes how you think in your mind, or I think. Because we buy into some of the philosophy in the world. Don't do that. It's not vain. But they thought that serving God, of course, refers to being genuine before God and being a worshiper of God, living your entire life in service for God. You view your life as having a purpose. What's the purpose for your life? The life is to serve God. You want something to come of your life, and you want to serve God. And so you view your life as service to God. You're not serving some company. You're not serving some other group of people. You're not even serving your family primarily. You're serving God. You stand before God, live before God, walk and talk before God. Each and every area of your life that you try to balance and bring into a whole, all of it is to be in service to God. But they say it's vain to do that. There's no blessing in serving God. And if there is, it's negligible. It's inconsequential. So they deprecated this wonderful work of God. Obviously, this is a wrong way to think. Second statement they made, what profit is it that we have kept God's charge, keeping the charge? Misha Maret. What God requires to be kept, what God says must be observed, his charge. It goes along with commandments and statutes and ordinances. You can see that in Deuteronomy 11 and verse 1. Profit is the Hebrew word betzah. It refers to material gain. They didn't see any profit. They didn't see any money. They didn't see any material gain from it. It's the same word that was used in Genesis 37, verse 26, where Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Where's going to be the benefit for us, you see?" Or 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 3, some sons there who did not walk in God's ways but turned aside after dishonest gain or profit, same word. So they took bribes and they perverted justice, it says there in 1 Samuel 8. So the Israelites kind of sized it up. They got their little calculator out and they said, "You know what? When we serve God, there's no benefit for it. Bottom line, we don't see anything from this. Where's the benefit? We serve a king. When you serve a king, the king ought to give the people that serve him something, and we're not getting anything. We've been standing at our post. We've been doing what we ought to be doing. We've been giving up time. We've been giving up other things that people do. Where's the benefit for us? So why keep the law? Why keep the charge? It's a useless exercise. It's a practice in futility. So there's some service for God going on, but they're malcontent in it. I think this is like many people today. I really do. I think the Bible's current. I think this speaks to exactly the hearts today, what people want to serve God in church. Many Christians are called nominal Christians. What does that mean? That means they're Christians in name only, right? What does that mean? Is they got no heart in it. They got no fervor in it. They show up on Mother's Day. That's it. You know, Christmas. All right, maybe Easter. They're nominal. They don't talk about their Christianity. They live like everybody else. They just check the box when the census comes, "I'm Christian." They don't serve God. There's no benefit in their mind that they should come and pour out time and service for God. That's how they are. Nominal Christians don't have the guts to just walk away from God altogether. They're cowards. They just sit there, pretend to be Christians, and envy all those that are arrogant against God. What shame. They envy the lifestyle that other people get to dive into and don't get punished for. You know, they say imitation is the greatest form of flattery, right? Then why do we sit there and sometimes watch these people that are just as worldly as can be and then in our hearts wish we were like them? You know what I'm talking about? The sensual dancers that are on TV now, the arrogant singers, they're not all arrogant, but you know what I mean, that face that they have as they sing. Worldly entertainers, crass comedians. Why do they come up? Because secretly sometimes you're like, "I wish I was like them." And their ilk, there's all kinds. It exposes our hearts. What are we really after? What do we really think is the good life? I've seen people come to this church and say, "I don't want to serve in church anymore. I got burned in my last church, so I'm not going to serve anymore." You know? What are they saying? Serving God's not worth it. When I got the heat, when I got the neglect, when I got criticized, it's not worth it. I ain't doing it anymore. I served God, I got pain, people didn't appreciate my efforts, and I'm stopping. It's exactly what they're saying. It's not worth it. It's exactly what they're saying. That was how Judas was. Judas got to carry the money bag around. They didn't know he was every once in a while pocketing a little bit of it, you know? He got all bent out of shape when Mary takes that very costly oil, pours it all over Jesus' feet. Judas is like, "That's crazy. We could have kept the money and give it to the poor and me." And so that's when he begins thinking, "I'm out of this. How am I going to profit from this? 30 pieces of silver. Got to get something out of this. This religious thing, this kingdom of God thing, this following Jesus thing around. It's been a lot of late nights around the campfire, walking all over the place. This has been hard work. What do I get out of it?" Back in September, news said a 61-year-old woman, the church treasurer, was arrested in Marietta, Georgia, put on bond for allegedly embezzling church funds, somewhere over $90,000. Small Baptist church, $90,000, that's a lot of money. Church work just didn't have enough reward. She needed to pocket some for herself, allegedly. Well, how do you feel about serving God and sacrificing for God? Is it worth it? Well, look at their third statement. "And that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts." What's this referring to? The being in mourning as in fastings and being sorrowful for their sin. And the word for mourning actually comes from the word in Hebrew for dark or to be dark. Thus to convey grief or sorrow or the wearing of black or making their faces with black. And so they're going around mourning their sin and keeping the national fast, and they see the wicked not doing it, and the wicked are thriving and they're not, and they're being chastened, and they're like, what am I doing this for? Please notice the selfish motive again. What profit is there for me? They don't see anything tangible. It's kind of like a mercenary approach to religious duty, right? To them, life was about their growing in prosperity. If religion fits that, great. If it doesn't, why am I doing it? And so they become exposed. Brothers and sisters, selfishness is the curse of the age. Would you agree? It's the curse of our age. It's the curse of our day and age. You're tempted to be selfish. You know, why put up with the kids? Why put up with the parents? Why put up with the wife? Why put up with the husband? Selfish, selfish. It's just the curse of the age. It's what we live under. Prosperity preachers prey on this latent greed that's in religion. It works. How do you think they can get on TV and get all that money and tell the people, you're going to be rich if you just pour it into me? I'll be rich too. If you don't make it, you didn't have enough faith. But I got rich because I got the faith. Well, serve Christ and have more success in your job. Have more self-esteem. Accomplish more. That's a perversion of Christianity today, and it works because people want to hear it. See, some people do envy the wicked. They feel the wicked are not burdened with serving the Lord. Look, they don't have to come out on a Wednesday night. They don't have to get up early on a Friday morning or do something on a Thursday night or spend, oh my goodness, how late is it already? I'm burning my whole Sunday here. What a burden it is to be a Christian. What a terrible thing. All those announcements and all those things to do, and nobody notices me, and all the work I have to do driving this person here and that person there. It's like Pouting Pete, we said at our skit at the anniversary picnic. Remember Pouting Pete? He's always there in church. He's doing his thing. He's faithful. But people aren't helping him, so he's pouting. The wicked don't have to fill up their schedule with all this stuff. And so they begin to think of service as drudgery. An extra thing put on my shoulder. How dare the church ask me to do one other thing? Then there's the fourth statement. So now we call the arrogant blessed. Verse 15, do you see it? Now we call the arrogant blessed. That's a terrible thing. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also, and here's kind of the punchline, they test God and escape. This is terrible. The arrogant are who? They're the ones who have a very high view of themselves. They think of themselves as more important, worth more attention. It's all about their comfort, their money, their being watched. You could tell people are arrogant when they're in the entertainment world. You could tell the difference between them, whether they have a humility or not, because they're just soaking in the attention as if they deserve it, you know? The sports arrogant athlete who's out there and turns his own actions into a billboard for self. It's all about me. Did you see what I did? Yeah, but you're losing 31 to nothing. Yeah, but did you see what I did? It's about me. You could see it in the face of the singers. Just the way they are. They're arrogant. Listen, the Bible is current. It's current today. It talks about what's going on today. Why did they count the arrogant so blessed by God? Because they were built up. What does that mean? Well, built up is a Hebrew term that it's like an architectural metaphor. It's used in Proverbs 24:3. By wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. Something is established and built up and grows, and there it is. How come their house and their work and their jobs and their estate and their bank accounts, why is all of that being built up? The arrogant are like the Tower of Babel, raised up and built higher and higher for their own glory. You heard of that new Shanghai Tower? It's over 2,000 feet high. I think it's the second highest building in the world now. 121 stories. They're like that. They're all built up. The arrogant, just, they're the biggest, they're the tallest, they're the best. Everyone wants to be like them. Their families grow, their houses are beautiful, splendid. The wicked seem to get away with everything. They use God's name in vain. Then they run around free doing whatever they want to do. Nothing bad ever seems to happen to them. You look over the fence and they're like, nah, they still got the nice pool. Those who disobey God seem to do well. They seem to have more fun. Another party going on over there late at night, 3 a.m, keeping me up. Godly man on Saturday night, got to come to church. It's exactly what Psalm 73 said. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. They stepped on people, got the money, hoarded, and they're fine. It just seems so secure. Everything's set. Retire at 52. How do you spot the arrogant? Are you good at spotting the arrogant? Can you tell who's arrogant? Sometimes people today, they don't even know what humility and pride is. They think if someone's confident that they're proud. Not necessarily. Depends where their confidence is placed. Arrogance is about importance. You can be very insecure and be arrogant. It's the rich who step out of their fancy car with all their expensive clothes and jewelry, but have that look on their face of superiority. Serve me now. The elite media who, when they listen to what they're saying and you listen carefully, it's like they really do think they can control the minds of people in America by putting on only what they think is news to you. I mentioned the athletes who strut and showcase themselves, or the singers who have that face of vanity. But there are others. And all of that can cause something inside of you, if you're not careful, a wellspring of envy and anger and regret that I wasted all this time serving God. I poured myself into it. What did I do with my life? Why didn't I have more fun like them? Why didn't I visit more places like them? Have more parties like them? I love this quote from Peter Adam in his commentary. He says, comparing ourselves with others will always leave us either discontented or arrogant. It is an unhealthy approach to life and always makes us unhappy. We can choose people who have more than we have, and this will make us discontented. We could choose people who have less than we do, and this would make us arrogant. Comparisons are odious. We should focus instead on our relationship with God. We are all more naturally inclined to think about what God has not given us or has not done for us, as well as about all that we have done for God. Instead, spend some time each day for 2 weeks, he recommends, praising God for every good gift that he has given you, small or great, and that'll help envy go away. Then he closes with this: envy is the enemy of contentment. You may have the sin of envy in your heart right now, and you're going to have to deal with it. Worse than all of this, just to make your envy a little worse, verse 15 says, they test God and escape. How do they do that? I could tell you right now that if I tested God in something, he would not let me escape. There is no way. It's like I do the smallest thing and it comes back to bite me. Did you know that that's a blessing? What does that mean? That means my father's ready to spank me. If I do wrong, that means he cares about me. He wants me to grow up. But when we're thinking carnally, we're like, leave me alone. Why is it always up to me? Pick on that guy. Listen to that guy. He's a lot worse. Go get him. Go get him, God. Why has it got to be me? Mine's small. Maybe it's not so small. It's like the small child challenging dad. Just messing with dad. Being disrespectful. Dad's there sitting in the chair reading. You know, and this kid just going off and off. And dad's patience is there. Just testing how far he can go before dad lowers the boom. Dancing around the chair, doing what he wants to do. Free and happy. Other siblings are looking at him like, what's going to happen here? When nothing happens, they are convinced that they should join in. Like a zoo worker working with lions but hasn't learned what a lion is yet. Slapping a lion on the face. Can you imagine that? Some lazy lion. You're nothing. You're just a pussycat. God is a tame kitty to many people. They want to see how much they can get away with. Isn't Miley Cyrus doing that? How much can she get away with? How far will she push it? I do not envy her. I pity her. They're playing games with eternal fire and don't even know it. God is like the Wizard of Oz to them. Big voice, really deep sounding, but behind the curtain, There's just a little guy pulling a little thing there. Nothing. They take advantage of God's patience. They consider him a paper tiger. That, my friends, is a dangerous game. They only escape now because of the long suffering of God. Now, we know how foolish some celebrities may go. You may see them. I didn't mean to pick on Miley Cyrus. There are many of them. Whether you see Jay-Z or whoever, and you see them pushing and pushing and pushing and dragging into more and more depravity, and you wonder, how far will they get away with it? Brothers and sisters, they're not going to get away with it. Just give it a little time. God's so patient. Just be watching. You'll see it. I imagine many wondered years and years ago, why is Marilyn Monroe getting away with all of this flirtatiousness? And now, look at her, long gone, you know. Don't envy them. They all fall into judgment. They may be audacious in their immorality. They may seem dauntless, running into evil. They may revel in their sinful lifestyles. The Bible says their end comes swiftly, and when it comes, it comes. It's over. It's over for them. There's not another chance. Don't envy that. This is not just a church thing. This is what happens in life. This is true. Don't envy them. All right, now we go on to the right way of thinking. The right way of thinking. Look at verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. Now here's the first bright spot we've seen in the entire book. This is like, it's a discord. You're like, what does that mean? That means that those who feared the Lord started speaking to one another. How does that fit in? That means that they were fearing God and they got together and they were an encouragement to one another. They talked together. Some people think that a group was listening to Malachi, listening to his preaching, listening to his sermon, listening to what he was saying, and then they decided, Malachi's right, they got together, they repented, and they began encouraging one another in the things of God. That's possible. Others think that there was this godly remnant there the whole time, and they really wanted to get together and shore one another up. Whichever way it was, it doesn't matter. What we do know is they were thinking rightly. Why? Because they feared the Lord. That's the right way to think. Underline it somewhere. To fear God is the right way to think. Proverbs says all of wisdom begins with what? The fear of God, right? That's the right way to think. The fear of the Lord. Jesus taught that. The Old Testament taught that. The whole Bible says it. Revelation says it. If you fear God, you're wise. That's the right way to think. That's educated. That's enlightened. Enlightened people are those who fear God. You know, if the world really went, if Europe really went through an enlightenment, they would all fear God. That's why I know it wasn't that. Romans 3:18 says there's no fear of God before the eyes of the wicked. Nah, they're just going through life. What's in front of them? No fear of God. I mean, no fear of God. They're fools. You're standing wondering, why doesn't God get them? Well, he will. But what you need to know is they're fools. You know, they're on their little dinghy boat and they're about to go off the waterfall, but they're having a great time. They just don't know it. That's why they're having a great time, because they don't know it. They don't understand it. They're not thinking rightly. This rampant sexual deviance in our society is really all about that. Okay, we got to do that in society. Now let's see if we can get to do this in society. Now let's push it all the way there. And then the Supreme Court goes quiet on the whole gay issue, right? And we're like, well, what's next? What's going to be next is they're going to force themselves into church membership and force themselves to be teachers of our children in Christian schools. It's going to happen. They're dauntless in evil. Rather than being intimidated, you know, they're already receiving in their own bodies the due penalty of their error. The judgment of God is already on them, and they're not even wise enough to know that. They'll never experience what marriage is. Can't carry home a piece of paper and say, we're married. You know, grab a snail on the ground. You know, we're married. I got a piece of paper here. It's not a marriage. There's no marriage. A piece of paper doesn't make a marriage. A marriage is biological. A marriage is spiritual. It's the way God says it. It's like gravity. You could say, I'm not going to fall when I walk off the balcony. You'll fall. It is what it is. It's reality. There is male and female, and God made them, and that's what it is. But they're going to keep pressing and running forward. And not just the homosexual community, but everyone else. Let's get as nude and naked as we can and get all over TV. We got away with it. They don't fear God. We should. We fear God. Why? We fear his law. We fear his person. We fear his judgments. We fear his holy eyes. Fearing God doesn't mean that we're afraid to talk to Him and afraid to come worship Him and afraid to enjoy Him as our Heavenly Father. The fear of God means we have, as we sung today, a reverence towards God, right? I understand that the place of safety is under the umbrella called Jesus Christ. And under Him and faith in Him, I'm safe from the torrent of fire and brimstone that falls. Outside of that, I dare not go. I dare not go. Ellsworth says in his commentary, Christians are not casual or nonchalant about God. We are in awe of His power, in awe of His ability to set people up for the fall, and then they come tumbling down. You got to have a little bit of perspective on history to see all these idiots today and what they're going to face in the future. Just look backwards and see who the idiots were then. And you get it. Isn't this exactly what Jesus said? Do not fear the one who kills the body, but cannot what? Destroy body and soul in hell. Fear Him rather. Jesus said that. Fear Him. He taught us to pray our Father, and He also said fear Him. Both are true. Leviticus 19:14, you shall not curse a deaf man, nor place a stumbling block before the blind. You shall revere your God. I am the Lord. I like how he says that. I am the Lord. Don't you ever forget that. Is there a threat in that? Oh, yes, there is. Psalm 2 is a threat. Verse 12. Worship the Son with trembling, lest He be angry with you and you perish in His way. Here He comes. Get out of His way. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. That means you run to Him for safety. You trust in Him as Savior. You get it? Now, please notice they were encouraging one another, and that's the definition of what Christian fellowship is. It's encouraging and encouraging each other and enjoying the Lord together. Speaking words that build up. What do you say when you have fellowship time? Try to find some words that build up in the faith. Don't grab the latest philosophy of the age, spirit of the age, some book. You know, I was reading the other day about, don't waste your time on it. Get godly advice and share it with one another. We only have so much time. Encourage each other in the faith. Not the latest fad, what do you think about this? What do you think? Encourage one another with truth. Point people in the direction of faithfulness to God. That's what Hebrews 3:13 says. Listen to this verse. Hebrews 3:13. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today. So that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is already trying to deceive your thinking right now. That what this guy is saying, what the Bible is saying, is not really altogether true. There's another reality out there, and you shouldn't listen to that. And if you do this, you'll be much more happy. And this is what you need to pursue. You're even thinking some of it today. You're thinking, this is what I'm going to pursue today. You're already thinking in your mind, you're going to be weak and you're going to abandon. And you can be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And we have to watch out for one another. We have to encourage one another. How many of you are doing that? How many of you think that it's your responsibility to look after the other people in the church and not just the responsibility of the pastors? How many of you think that? That I know I can't just talk to the same 2, 3, 4, 5 people on Sunday. I need to make sure I'm involved in people's lives and watching out for them. You say, that's going to be kind of hard. I might feel like I'm intruding myself. No, you're a brother or a sister. How would you treat your brother or sister if they were starting to wander away from the faith, or they were starting to get excited about something they should, or they were starting to cover something up and you saw it? How would you feel about that? You'd encourage them to turn away from it, right? There is always danger of people walking away from the faith. We are a divine army of truth. We need to marshal our forces together. There's always divine synergy when the saints get together. Psalm 100 verse 2 says, serve the Lord with gladness. Encourage each other to do that. That's what they were doing here at this time. Encouraging each other to be glad in the Lord. And notice how the Lord responds to them in verse 16. It says, the Lord gave attention and heard it. We hear over and over in the Bible that God listens to the prayers of the righteous. God attends to the prayers of the righteous. If you will do what God says, He'll listen to your prayers. And here's another verse that says that. The Lord gave attention and heard it. Now, you need to understand God hears everything. But this means God heard it in that He was responsive to it. He wanted to do something for them. Do what is right and you'll have praise from God. And then verse 16, it says, a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem His name. They esteem the name of God, and a book of remembrance was written for them. Esteem his name literally means they thought on his name. They meditated on his name. His name had great value to them. They loved his name. His name stood for all of who he was. They were interested in serving God because of his name. They concluded what the psalmist did conclude in Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you I desire nothing on the earth. And he even has this little book of remembrance for them. Well, this comes out of some of the Persian background to Malachi. Remember, it was the Persians who were in power at this time. And the kings would keep a book of remembrance. It chronicled the events, particularly those that were noteworthy. They would enter it in some kind of a royal scroll, some hero or some loyal act to the throne, and they'd pull it out every once in a while to make sure that those people were rewarded. You know about this. Esther chapter 6 talks about this. The king couldn't sleep at night. He gets up, he starts looking through the book of remembrance, and he finds there's this guy named Mordecai that exposed a plot against the king. And so he asked his servants, how was this guy rewarded? And the answer was he was not rewarded, and then he got busy rewarding Mordecai to the chagrin of Haman. Well, God also keeps records. There are many verses in Scripture that say he has books up there in heaven. There's the book of life. There's book of remembrance. Exodus 32, 32, Revelation 3, 5, Psalm 56, 8, and other verses like that. It's not because he has a bad memory, by the way. God has to keep a book of remembrance. I have to keep a book of remembrance so I can remember. His book of remembrance isn't because he forgets. His book of remembrance is said that way so we would understand God never forgets when we serve him. He never forgets that. I love Isaiah 49:16. This might be the best. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Now, what do you put on the palm of your hand? Something you never want to forget, right? Oh, yeah. Hope you don't sweat too much. Get it all written on there. Palm of my hand. He has you engraved on the palm of his hand. Pretty big hands. Pretty big hands. Got all our names on there. Pretty big hands for God, right? He writes it down so he'll never forget you. What's the point? He's never going to forget you. You're serving him. You're neglected. You're not seen. No money coming your way. Nobody likes you. You might have to work on that, by the way. Nobody cares about your situation. They forget your prayers, your prayer requests. God has not forgotten you. But then there's even more, and it sort of closes here with a climax. He says, there are two more things he talks about here. Verse 17, they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. They will be mine. That's the first thing he's going to do for them. How personal that is. Again, God's being very personal here. They will be mine, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Both of these are in the future tense. What does that mean? That means there's a day coming. This is for the future. Set your gaze beyond now. I'm going to call them mine, a personal possession. Mine, by the way, is emphatic in the Hebrew. Own possession, segula. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. That was said to Israel in Deuteronomy 7:6. What about 1 Peter 2:9 said to the church? You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Ellsworth says, the thought is that God's people are jewels who are scattered and mired in the mud of this world, but at the end, he will find them all, put them into his treasure chest, and will look upon them with pride and satisfaction. They will be his crown jewels. God's people may not appear to be much now, but they will be known to be much then. You got to look to the future. You have to. That's where your faith has to be. What a personal ownership he has towards us. What a high privilege it is to be a believer in Jesus Christ. We are his. And then he says, I will spare them. What does that mean? That means there's going to be painful coming judgment. He's probably talking about the tribulation week that's coming. It'll be such a horrendous time, a horrendous day, that even the righteous, as they're looking at this, will wonder, will I be spared when all these things come upon the earth? What will happen to me when the judgment of God comes with full fury? Will I be punished? No. He says, you will be spared. You will be spared. God spares believers from his wrath. Imagine what relief and joy we will experience when the long-awaited holy fury of God finally descends upon this world. But the Lord turns His loving gaze towards us and says, "Spare them. They're mine." That's what He does for us. That's why serving God is worth it. You know, the Bible puts a lot of stock in that future day. There's a lot in this Bible that tells us keep looking to the future. It's important. There's a day coming. Your faith now has to latch on to that day. You can never live the Christian life now with the happiness and joy that you need to unless you're looking to that day. The Bible constantly is shining a light that direction. The nations are allowed to go their own way until that day. Fools in government can make decisions that they want to until that day. Authors and bloggers will raise whatever so-called knowledge against God until that day. All of history is leading to that day. What day is it? It's the day of the Lord. That's why it's called the day of the Lord. See, that sounds wonderful. It's going to be terrible for this world because the world's in sin. The world has fallen prey to demonic doctrines. Oh, there's so many verses that speak of that day. I'm out of time. Isaiah 2:12, just for sampling. "For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who's proud and lofty and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased." Joel 2, "Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness." Zephaniah, "Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord, in it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry." This will be a cataclysmic day, a world-altering day, a punishing day. No one will envy the wicked on that day. Nobody. The wicked will envy you. You sons of God who will be called God's own, who are God's treasure, who will be spared, they will envy you. That pious, believing remnant of Jews at the end of the great tribulation will be spared, according to Romans chapter 11 and verse 26. And every believer in God's church will be raptured to safety and spared and brought into His messianic kingdom, fresh and clean. But the world who refuse to bow their knee to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they will suffer, and they will suffer greatly. Christ will deal out retribution to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, according to 2 Thessalonians 1. And what else will happen? I think verse 18 is just sort of the punctuation mark, the whole point here. "So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve God." Oh, that's the person who served God. Look at their life. Look at what they've become. Look at the place that they've been put. This is the person that chose not to serve God. They whooped it up for themselves. They loved themselves. They made an idol out of themselves. Look at them now. Look at them in despair and pain. Look at them in shame. See who they are. See that nothing lasted to eternity. Do you see that? Do you hear the coming judgment of God? The four horsemen of the apocalypse treading closer and closer. Can you hear that? Can you hear the sound of that? Does your faith latch on to that day? Do you know it's coming? Do you believe that? "The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous." Psalm 1. Daniel 12. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." This is the cry of Abraham in Genesis 18:25. "Far be it from you, God, to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" Of course He will. God will make a distinguishing then. On this day, all the wrongs will be rectified. All the wicked will meet their end. All God's justice will be seen. He will make a distinction between those who served Him and those who did not. We must never think that God will vindicate our lives and our hard work for Him in this life alone. You must never think that way. You must never wait to see everything back from God in this life. Your faith will never endure through that. God has not promised to give you your best life now. He has not promised to give you riches now. He's not promised that you're going to be popular now. In fact, quite the opposite. He said you're going to suffer if you're a godly man. It's going to be hard for you. So what's your motivation? What is your motivation? You will shipwreck your faith if you wait in this life for God to return to you everything that you want. What are you to hope for? His coming. Where are you supposed to set your affections? His coming. What's going to happen at His coming? It's going to be blessing. It's going to be beyond description. 1 Peter 1:13 says, fix your hope completely, not partially, completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revealing of Jesus Christ. When He is revealed, Colossians says, our life will be revealed with Him. Hope for His coming. What are you hoping in? A better job? A nicer house? What are you hoping in? What are you hoping to get by your service for God? Hope in the coming of Christ. That is our hope. He is our hope. The blessed hope. The better hope. In Revelation 19:15, it says, in His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron, and He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. That is a face of omnipotence that is displeased with the world. On that day, everyone will see a separation of the righteous and the wicked, the sheep from the goats, as Jesus put it. Peter Adams says, the day of the Lord will be God's final reply, His final vindication, His final word. And Malachi chapter 3 that we read right here is a preview of that day. Why do you get a preview? So that you'll look forward to its coming, right? Time runs swiftly like a current toward a certain waterfall. That one day is the most certain day in all of human history for the future. God will spare the righteous. God will plunge the wicked into tribulation. You should have no doubts about that. You should think correctly. That's God 101. God destroys the wicked. That's spiritual kindergarten. That is the most basic truth. Believe that God will punish the wicked severely. Yes, it will be a day of distinction. It will not be a day of equality where God treats everyone the same. It will not be an American day. It will not be an election day. It will not be an Islamist day. It will not be a socialist day. It will not be a conservative day or a liberal day. It won't be a communist day. It'll be the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He will get His way on His day. By God's grace, my faith looks forward to that day and that pay. I can only hope that your faith does too. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Why do you think the Bible ends with the words, yes, come Lord Jesus, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all, amen. We are to look forward to His coming. Fix your hope on His coming. Your reward is then. Is it worth it to serve God? You judge. What will happen in the end says it's all worth it. Father, teach us in the recesses of our heart and our mind and our thinking to think rightly. As we go out into the world and we see the hooting and the hollering of sinners, boasting and bragging, remind us we have it much, much better. May we serve you with vigor because we are convinced of that. Amen.